far. And as the Italians say, more or less, casa nostra, casa vostra, our house is your house. And we particularly want to thank Father Bede, whom I suspect you all know, for offering his reflections, which come out of not just a theorizing, but out of a lived experience of many decades of encounter of East and West at a deep contemplative level. Panikkar argues that we're all called to be monks at a deep level, and I think that Father Bede has witnessed that we're all called to be monks in whose heart is this encounter, indeed this marriage of East and West. Thank you.
I'd like to begin with a Sanskrit chant. It may not mean very much to you, but in India, we always begin any sacred conference with a chant linking us with the whole sacred tradition of India and the world. It means very roughly, let us enjoy together, let us share together, let us shine together, let us strive together, let there be no quarreling among us. Sahana Vavatu, Sahana Bhunaktu, Saha Viryam Karavavahai, Tejasvinavadhitamastu, Ma Vidvishavahai. Om Shanti, Shanti, Shanti. I want to talk to you tonight about contemplation and contemplative life, because I think it's the renewal of contemplative life is the most important movement in the church, not only the monastic order, but in the church and in society today. It may seem an exaggeration, but to me it is very clear. And I base this view on the teaching of St. Paul, particularly in the letter to Thessalonians, where he asks that may you be sanctified body, soul, and spirit. And in St. Paul, the human being is seen as composed of body, soul, and spirit. But unfortunately, after the later fathers, this psychology was replaced by the Aristotelian psychology, body, soul. And most Christians and most people today think a human being is a body, soul. And that makes all the difference. God becomes something above, remote, as a gulf very often. And many people, of course, dismiss God altogether. And others feel he's very remote. And it really upsets the balance of Christian life. But from the beginning, they were always understood that these three dimensions of human existence, and we're not fully human until we live on those three levels of reality. And first of all, there is the body. We are a body, a physical body, part of the physical organism of the universe. And today, of course, we're aware, we're part of this Mother Earth, this universe, and we live in her and on her. We breathe the air day by day. We take in food day by day. We're linked with electrical and magnetic forces all around us. We're part of the physical universe. And secondly, we belong to a psychological universe. Today, again, we recognize human beings are all psychologically interrelated. We're all members of one another, and not only human beings today, but right back to the beginning in the collective unconscious, as Jung calls it, we're all linked to one another. The whole human race is a psychological organism. So Thomas Aquinas had the nice phrase, omnes homines unus homo, all men are one man. We're all one organic whole. So we're a psychological organism. But now, beyond the body, beyond the soul, is the pneuma. The soul is the psyche, you see, and the spirit is the pneuma, and Sanskrit, the Atman. And that is the key to human nature and to human existence. And many people have lost the key, you see. They think we're just a body-soul. And the spirit is the point of our self-transcendence. Karl Rahner said the human being is constituted by the capacity for self-transcendence, to go beyond the ego, beyond our limited self, and open on the divine, what he called the holy mystery, the transcendent. And that is the center of our human existence, is that point of the spirit. St. Francis de Sales called it the fine point of the soul. The psyche has all senses, feelings, imagination, reason, will, all those belong to the psyche. But the psyche has this capacity to go beyond itself, and at its fine point, it opens upon the infinite, the eternal, upon the one. And that is the point of the spirit. And that is the point of contemplation, see. Contemplation is experience of God in the spirit. And it has really, I think, largely been lost, you know, among Christians as Catholics as well as others. They still live from the body's soul. That's why I believe many Catholics today find it difficult to think what a future life will be like. Can this body, can this soul go on, so on. And the spirit is this hidden mystery. St. Paul says, the spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. At that point of the Spirit, we know ourselves in this communion with the Holy Spirit. It's a communion of love in the Holy Spirit. And that is what makes us human. We're not fully human beings as long as we live in the body-soul. And the tragedy is, of course, well, that's original sin, is the fall from the Spirit into the psyche. And the psyche, the soul, is centered on the ego, the I person. In Sanskrit, it's called the ahamkara, the I maker. And our whole personality, our whole human personality, focuses on this I center, this ego. And that imprisons us. And people today are imprisoned in that ego, you see. And it's a terrible, that is original sin, that fall into the separated self, the ego. And the whole of redemption consists in opening up the ego, surrendering the ego, and allowing the spirit to open into us to carry us into our own life. So that is our human situation. And why I say it's so important, not only for the church, but for the world, you see, I think America today, and most of the Western world, is living without this awareness that there is a dimension beyond the psyche. I read a book of Sam Keen recently, Fire in the Belly. It's a very, very good book, and I think he's a leading psychologist. And it's an attempt, you know, to find a way today for human beings to come together in love, in communion, in community. And it's beautifully done, but it's all on that psychological dimension. There's nothing beyond the psyche, you see. And that is where most Americans and most Western people, and a lot of Eastern people are now following the same, of course, that is where we stand today. We're imprisoned in this psyche, see, and we've lost the awareness of the spirit. And that is the responsibility of the church today, is to awaken people to the presence of the Spirit. And unfortunately, it's not so common in the church, you see. So many Christians and Catholics still live really from the psyche. They, with their mind and their will, they believe in God and they pray and all this sort of thing, but they're not aware experientially of the Holy Spirit dwelling, working, acting in them. For that takes place, that point of the Spirit. So that's why I say it's vital for the world today, it's vital for the church, and I think Kamaldoli, especially New Kamaldoli, has a very, very special calling today to awaken the monastic order, the church and the world to the reality of the Spirit, the action of the Spirit in the world, in every human being, in the whole cosmos, actually. So that is our background then, this body, physical, psychological, and spiritual beings. And we're only fully human, fully, who am I, you know, we ask in India, who am I? Am I this body? No. Am I this psyche? No, I'm not my psyche. I am that eternal spirit, that eternal spirit is living in this body, in this soul, and the body soul owe their very being to that power of the spirit. Perhaps I might tell you the story of Ramana Maharshi, maybe well known to some of you. He was a very holy man, lived in an ashram about 200 miles from us in South India. And he was a Brahmin boy of Madura and went to an American school there, fairly normal boy, devout but nothing special. And one day when he was 16 or 17 years old, he suddenly felt that he was going to die. And it was so powerful, he simply surrendered to it. He was living in a little room near the temple. I visited it once, quite small room. And he simply lay down on the floor and surrendered himself to death. He said, "Now this body is dead. Am I dead?" And at that moment, he had an overwhelming conviction. "I am not this body. I am an eternal spirit." It was so overwhelming, he had to change his life completely. And he never lost it. He died at the age of about 70 in 1950, and never for a moment did he lose that sense, "I am not this body, I am an eternal spirit." And so he was studying at school, and he left the school, and he got some money from his brother, and he made his way to he'd heard of this holy hill, Arunachala, at Tiruvannamalai in South India, and he made his way there, and he sat in a underground temple there, and he was totally lost to ordinary human consciousness. He's simply absorbed in this eternal spirit. And then some sadhu came and brought him some milk and bread, they brought him round. And he lived in a cave for about 20 years, Arunachala. And he kept it complete silence for years. And then people began to come, and he used to write out replies and so on. And then gradually, after years, he returned to normal. And finally, they built an ashram at the bottom of the hill. And he came down to the ashram and remained there for the rest of his life. And incidentally, one of the two founders of our ashram, Father Moshla, Father Lasso, Abhishektananda, both visited this ashram. And for Father Lasso, Abhishektananda, it was a turning point in his life when he met Ramana Maharshi. For the first time, he met a man with what in India they call a realized soul, a man who was living in God. And it's a presence, you know. He didn't speak very often. People simply came into his presence, and there came all sorts of questions to ask, and he would remain silent, and after a time, they would feel all their questions being answered. And in India, you know, you go to a holy man not so much to listen what he says as to be in his presence. They call it a darshan. They have the experience of a presence, that is what you go. And Ramana had this extraordinary power, extraordinary compassion, open to everybody. So, now that is living in the spirit, you see, and that is what we mean by contemplation. It is not simply living in your body or your soul, but experiencing the presence of God in the spirit. That is how I would define contemplation. Now, the next thing is, what is the way to contemplation? How can we, particularly those who are monks, but as Father Kraus said, I think we all recognize today an archetype of the monk. Every human being has the archetype of the monk in him. We're all created to be alone with God, you know. At that point of the spirit, we transcend all our human differences of body and soul, and we touch the divine at that point, and it's present in everybody. The archetype is there in each one of us, so it's not monks alone. So what is the way, then, to reach that point of the spirit, to be open to God in contemplation? Well, we have the traditional way in the monastic order. We were talking about it recently. Lectio meditatio oratio contemplatio. Lectio is reading. And in the Maldali we make a great deal of that lectio divina, meditating the scriptures. And I think it's very fundamental, though I think we also have to meditate the other scriptures. And incidentally, I might mention, I'm hoping to publish a book very soon, Readings in the Scriptures of the World. It'll include Hindu texts, Buddhist, Taoist, Sikh, Muslim, Jewish, and Christians. And I hope people will get in the habit of meditating these texts in the context of prayer. We do it in our ashram. Every day we read in the context of prayer, the Bible, the Psalms, and so on. We read from these different scriptures. And so the different scriptures are ways which open our hearts to the indwelling presence. And you know, they say of the Vedas, just as we've said of the Bible, you cannot understand the Vedas unless you know the spirit by which the Vedas were written. They're said to be eternal, you know, the Vedas. And Veda means knowledge, wisdom. And the Vedas are eternal. And they're, what's the other word? Aparusaya, without human authorship. They were given, the Vedas. It's a revelation, you see. So, there is this belief that there is a point of the spirit where we open on to the eternal and changing. So, Lectio is a beginning. Then we read, meditate the scripture to lead us into not the words, but the word, which comes through the words, you see. And then meditatio, in the more normal sense, simply reflecting on the meaning of the scripture. The Ignatian exercises are a good example in Christian tradition, and we have various ways of meditation of that kind, but it's discursive meditation. Then we have oratio, prayer. And here I would mention the divine office. You see, for a monk, the divine office is the main work of his prayer. The Opus Dei, St. Benedict calls it, and it's been all these centuries, it's been the center, really, of monastic life. And it still remains to a large extent. But I feel we're being called today, you know, to go beyond the divine office. Because divine office is still discursive. It's not contemplation. It can lead to contemplation. And I may say I was a monk in Greenwich Abbey in England for 20 years. And we had the Latin office, you know, with the Gregorian chant. And it's deeply contemplative, you know. I'll never forget it, you know, day after day, chanting that one. See, Gregorian chant is a purely spiritual music, and it sort of led you into contemplation. So it has great power. But still, it's not still fully contemplation, you see. And I think today we're being led beyond oratio, beyond the divine office of prayer, into a pure contemplative prayer, what they call oratio pura, pure prayer. And that is prayer without words and without thoughts. And that is contemplation. Contemplation is prayer, union with God, without words and without thoughts. But we can use words and thoughts, and all these are valid ways, you see, of leading into contemplation. But even more than all these, I think, is the way of the mantra. And I'm really a disciple of Father John Main. Many of you know of him, the English Benedictine monk, founded a monastery in Montreal in Canada, and taught this way of prayer with a mantra, with a sacred word. And interestingly, he learnt it from a Hindu Swami. Before he became a monk, he was in Malaya, and he met a Hindu Swami who taught him to meditate with a word. And he came to the monastery and he was, oh no, that's all pagan, he must give all that up, have an ordinary Christian meditation, you see. But he found in Cassian, the writer in the 5th century who told all the story of the monks of the desert and their conferences, and who inspired the rule of St. Benedict, you see. St. Benedict was a disciple, really, of Cassian in that way. And he found this tradition in the fathers of the desert of the sacred word. They would take some verse from the Bible, O God, come to my aid, Lord, make haste to help me. And you repeat it continually, whatever situation, God, come to my aid, Lord, make haste to help me. And then, obviously, they tried other words, and often they would go to a father, give me a word, Father. And so, gradually, the Jesus prayer came to be established, particularly in the Orthodox Church. And the traditional form is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm sure many of you know it, that very, very beautiful book, The Way of a Pilgrim, about a Russian peasant who read in the New Testament, you must pray always, pray without ceasing. And he went to different monasteries and asked, how can I pray without ceasing? And once Starius, an elder, taught him the Jesus prayer, he said, go repeat this prayer 1,000 times, 2,000, 5,000 times. And he went over Russia as a pilgrim, and the prayer went on night and day, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it transformed his life, and it transformed everybody around him. You feel it when you read it. It's a wonderful story. And I lived a Benedictine life for many, many years, and I knew nothing about this. I can't remember when I discovered it, but it must have been 40 years ago, and I've used it ever since. And it's my mainstay in life, I would say, you know. And it goes on continually. Once you let it go, it simply goes on of itself. The moment you sit down, or the moment you're quiet in a train or a bus or a plane, wherever, the thing simply comes up. And it keeps you in the presence of God, you see. That's the value of it. It quietly goes on, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it puts you in the presence and keeps you in the presence. Your mind goes off here and there, and you keep coming back to the mantra, to the word, until you get centered. They call it centering prayer. The other great, with John May, the other great center is Spencer Abbey, where Father Thomas Keating was abbot, and Basil Pennington with him, and they instituted this centering prayer. They're much the same. They call it a gift from the desert, and they took the whole tradition from the father of the desert through the cloud of unknowing. Many of you know that medieval treatise, a beautiful book on this contemplative prayer. And so it's come into the church today. So I strongly recommend, I mean, for lay people, you know, people living in the world, You can't say the Divine Office every day, or even once a week. And you need something to hold on to, you see. And a mantra, or a sacred word, is a sort of lifeline. And when you go to sleep, the mantra goes, starts you off. When you wake up, it comes. And when you go through the day, whenever you have nothing else to do, the mantra quietly goes on. So it's a wonderful way of centering one's life, you see. I reckon you needn't stick to the Jesus prayer, of course. There are other mantras. John May used Maranatha, which is Aramaic for Lord come. Or rather, there are two translations. By the way, I was in the Syrian church in Kerala for 10 years. I learned Syriac. And it's a wonderful language. You feel very near to the Bible, you know, very near to the Hebrew. And it can be translated Maranatha, which means Lord come, or Maranatha, which the Lord comes. It doesn't matter either, you see, but it's invoking the presence of the Lord, that's all. And in our ashram, Swami Amal Das was a wonderful yogi, a master of Hatha Yoga and of meditation. He traveled in many parts of the world giving courses in yoga and meditation. Tragically, he died last year in June, suddenly of a heart attack. He was only 42, and it was a big loss for us, but he'd done a wonderful work, and his mantra was Yesu Abba. Yesu as you breathe in, Abba Father as you breathe out. You breathe in the whole world, all the conflicts, troubles, that the world, and then you surrender it all to the Father, you see. And that's a beautiful prayer. So I always recommend find your own mantra. The mantra must correspond to some vibration in your own being, you know. Hindus, merely the guru gives you the mantra, and you're normally supposed to discern what will work with you. But today I think we should have a freedom to find our own mantra. Somebody can suggest it, but we must find that it resonates in our being. And the mantra in your body, you see, and in your breath, your whole being resonates with the word. And so it has a transforming power. So then, that is our way to contemplation, quietly repeating the mantra. Now, what is the process now of passing from the psyche to the spirit, of opening ourselves to God in contemplation? And the essence of it is, I think, that you have to go beyond words and beyond thoughts. And most of us are totally conditioned by words and thoughts. We talk and talk and talk, as Christians and anybody else, you know. And it's good, of course, you can't do without it, but it can be a great problem, you know. It prevents this interior silence if you're not careful. So we have to get beyond words, and we have to get beyond thoughts, and that is much more difficult. Because we're all educated, you see, to think from the age of about four today. Children are taught to think all the time. It wasn't so in the past, not so in India, you know. People think with their bodies and their breath and their emotions and so on, and not with their heads, but we think with our heads. And so we have this great problem. When we sit down to meditate, the mind goes round and round and round. And to stop the mind, you see, the Yoga Sutras of Patanjali, the classical teaching of yoga, begins with yoga is citta vritti nirodha, the cessation of the movement of the mind. That is the beginning of yoga, when you stop the mind. And once you stop the mind, you become aware of the presence. I call it the presence of God. You can give it any name you like. A Buddhist wouldn't give it a name like that. You enter into a silence, a solitude, a depth, something you cannot describe. It's got no word, you see, there's no thought. It's beyond everything. And this is a difficulty, of course. People say, well, what is it? If you can't think about it, you can't speak about it. But you can experience it. And in India, you see, for hundreds and hundreds of years, this has been searched to find that place where of the silence, where you encounter with the spirit within. I like to quote Chandogya Upanishad, one of the long, rather difficult ones. It has a beautiful sentence there where it says, in this castle of nine gates of the body is called a castle with nine openings, eyes and nose and the ears and all the rest. And in that castle, there is a little shrine. And in that shrine, there is a lotus. And in that lotus, there is a little space. What is that which dwells in that little space at the heart of the lotus? And of course, they say the whole universe is in that little space at the heart of the locus. We project a universe around us through our senses and our minds and all the rest of our scientific instruments. This is a projection. But behind all these projections outside us is the inner reality, and that is in the heart. And God is dwelling in the heart, and the whole universe is present in God. And that is what you have to find in that little space, you see, to find the hidden presence. So that is what contemplation is. Now, in India, you see, the search for 3,000 years has been to find that little space in the heart of the lotus, to find the center where you're in direct, immediate contact with ultimate reality, whatever name you give it. The Buddha wouldn't name it, you know. He used negative terms, he called it nirvana. The Buddhists call it sunyata, the void, emptiness, totally negative. Hindus call it the art. Well, there are two words. One is Brahman. And that they look around on the universe, and behind all the phenomena, the appearances of the senses of the world around, they discern this hidden power, a power behind the universe, and they call that power Brahman. And then they look upon their body and their mind, and behind the body, behind the mind, they find this inner center of the body and the mind, and they call that your Atman, your spirit, yourself. And the great discovery was made, this Atman is Brahman. I am Atman Brahman Asti. This Atman, this self, this spirit within me, is one with Brahman, with the eternal spirit in the universe. And that is the Hindu mystical experience. I am Brahman, thou art Tattvamasi, thou art that. And it's an experience of total oneness. You lose all sense of difference. And incidentally, Swami Abhishekananda, you know, Father Lassell, one of our two founders, he went to Tiruvannamalai and saw Ramana Maharshi, and he also sat under another guru there, Swami Jnanananda, and he had this overwhelming experience of total oneness. All duality disappears, as simply one. And it was a great problem how to relate this experience of total non-duality, of oneness, with his Christian faith of Trinity, the Incarnation, the Eucharist. And he clung to both sides of it. And it was a battle. Those who have read his diaries will know he underwent terrible agony in a way, trying to keep the two together. He couldn't give up the belief, the experience of total oneness, and he would not give up his Christian faith. I don't think he ever really resolved it. It was, but I think God meant him to live with it, you know. So often you have to live with a contradiction like that. So that is this Hindu experience of total oneness. There's no difference between me and God and the world and other people. It's all totally advaita, non-dual. There's no difference at all. And that is an overwhelming experience. You see, what Ramana Maharshi felt, he simply absorbed into this one reality. There was nothing outside and everything was inside it. That's the wonder of it, you see. It's outside and everything and it's inside. Everything is in it. You know the whole universe in Brahman, in your inner self, the spirit. So that is the Hindu experience of samadhi. And then we have the Zen experience. I was staying at the Zen center in Berkeley until recently, and very quite earnest little group of people there practicing Zen meditation every day. And of course it spread all over the world. And Padre Lassalle, you know, is a Jesuit who spent his life in Japan, and he was a master of Zen. And he taught this method of Zen meditation, which is emptying yourself. Let all thoughts, feelings, desires, and let everything go. And when everything is gone, when you're totally empty, you discover the center, the reality, the one, whatever you, no name for it, you see. And we must face the fact, you see, that in America today, there are innumerable people for whom that is the last word. For them, they've found the truth. When you get to the Zen meditation, the Satori, the enlightenment, you reach the goal. Or when you reach samadhi, or the third union with Brahman, you reach the goal. And it's a challenge to the Christian, you know. You see, they have hundreds of houses all over America and Europe today. They're spreading everywhere because people are looking for this. You see, this is the thing today. People leave the church, of course, to look for this experience of total oneness, which answers all your problems. When I find that, then I can relate everything in my life to this one reality, this one center, this one truth. So that's really, I feel, the challenge, particularly the church in America, you see. Because when living in Berkeley or any of those places in California, everybody's talking, not everybody, but the people you meet, they're all talking about it, they're all in search of it. And so many simply leave the church, you know. I went to the Zen Center in San Francisco last time I was here, and I was told that 50% were either ex-Catholics or ex-Jews. They leave their religion, and this is their answer. They've found the reality they believe, you see. It has its problems afterwards, as you know. So I feel that is the challenge to the church today, and not many of us really are answering it. And I feel commanded to have a very special call to answer this. What does Christian meditation bring to us, you see? What is death different from what the Hindu and the Buddhist and the Muslim, the Sufi, what they can offer? Well, that's not an easy question, and I've come rather reluctantly, perhaps, to think that the answer lies, you know, in sin and redemption. Again and again you find, you see, they don't believe in sin. They believe that when you reach that state, you're free from all sin, all imperfections of any kind, you're one with the Supreme. There are no differences anymore. There's a book called A Course of Miracles. I think some of you know that. It's very popular. And that, I think, is really a Christian attempt to have this union with God without sin. And in the Hindu tradition, it's very strong. Swami Vivekananda, you know, who brought the Vedanta to America, incidentally, in 1893, and they're going to have a big celebration in 1993, and it's centenary. And he always said, you are not a sinner, you are God. You must realize you are God. Talk about sin, you see. Well, that's all right as far as it goes. It does help people, you know. It opens them up and they think this is wonderful. But sin is a reality. And I think we all have to face this fact of sin. And many things go wrong, you know, with Zen Buddhists and Tibetan Buddhists and with yogis and so on. As you all know, many scandals occur. And it's not the simple answer. But now sin raises a very difficult problem for us as Catholics, I think. Because again and again people come to our ashram and they more or less left the church and they all say, this terrible doctrine of sin. When I was a child, I was taught all this, everything so sinful, and it prevented my spiritual growth. Until I can throw that away, I cannot grow spiritually. I can't tell you how many people have told me that. It simply blocks your way. And the reason for it, I think, is quite simple. We, as Catholics and Christians, we're taught to repress our feelings. We repress them, you see. And most people have very violent feelings of anger, resentment, hatred, fear, anxiety, and of course sexual desire. All those passions are in all of us. And if we simply repress them, they don't go away. They form a negative force in the unconscious, and they disturb your whole life. It's terrifying what it can do, these repressed forces in the unconscious. In fact, I think, you know, if you like to interpret it so, I think that when Jesus was casting out devils, they were these repressed forces in the unconscious, which are terribly violent and can destroy you, you see, torment you. And people are suffering from those. And if you keep on suppressing them, and repression can be either conscious or unconscious. If you're a child, your family and everybody tells you you mustn't show any anger, you mustn't have any sexual desires, you have any thought or feeling or desire, you must immediately put it away, very simple. And you grow up with that, and unconsciously you suppress every instinct of passion and desire in yourself. And then, if you're more mature, when it comes consciously, you consciously suppress. But it all goes back into the unconscious. And you're building up a tremendous negative force, which you then project onto other people, terrible anger and hatred. And all these terrible violence we see in the world today, you know, here in America, and in wars and all over the world, it's all these repressed forces in the unconscious. You cannot control them. Once you suppress them like that, they're beyond your control. And they just take hold of you, and you kill people, you see. And that is what is happening all around us. And so, how do we deal with these repressed forces in the unconscious? Well, the first thing, we must acknowledge them, you see. And nobody wants to acknowledge it. You know, the number of people who hate their mothers is extraordinary, you know. It comes from, sorry, but it comes from childhood, you know. The child is, when a year or two old, and mother has to correct it, you know, and correct and so put it down in so many ways. And a deep resentment grows up, you see, an anger. And you don't say so. You don't like to feel it. You cannot hate your mother. So it's pushed down all the time, you see. And then it creates a negative force which destroys your life, you know, these negative forces. Incidentally, perhaps I should say, I attended a session at Esalen, you know, Stan Grove and his wife. They conduct, I think they call it rebirthing, where people, you have a room like this, and they're each on a mattress, and they lie down, and somebody's there to watch them, and then they play music. And first of all, it's fairly soft, and then it works up, a very dramatic, violent music. And they go into the unconscious, you see. They're told to shut their eyes, to breathe quietly, regularly, and they begin to gesticulate, and they go through all these passions come up. They go through a birth trauma, they say. The agony when you're born, you know, can be terrible, apparently. And it can all come up from the unconscious, and all your hatred and violence, it all keeps coming up. And then after an hour or so, they calm down, and they go out, and they've got free of a lot of these unconscious repressions, you see. So that's one method. But I don't recommend that particularly. But we have to deal with them, you see. And how do we deal with these repressed forces of the unconscious? Well, as I say, the first thing, we must acknowledge them, you see. And I think in meditation, here John Mayne didn't agree. He said, let it all go. Don't think about it. Leave all these things. But I think when it's serious, you have to bring them into your meditation, into the presence of Christ, you see. Your anger, your fear, your anxiety, your hate, your sexual desires have all got to be brought up into consciousness and surrendered. And the thing is, you should not suppress them. That's only going to create a negative force. And you should not indulge them, because that's only going to create more problems. But there is a way of transcending them, of going beyond, and it's the way of surrender, surrender to Christ, surrender in love, really. And just as Jesus on the cross surrendered himself totally to the Father, took all the anger and the hatred and the violence around him, he took it all into himself and surrendered it to the Father and freed us by that. Just by his total acceptance of all this violence in human nature, he took it into himself. He bore our sins on the cross, they say. And by doing so, he surrendered it all in love and transformed the whole world by it, you see. And that's how these things have to be transformed. You can't suppress them, and it's no good indulging them. You've got to transform them. And only the Holy Spirit, the power of love, can transform these passions in our nature. And particularly sexual desire, you see. That's a big problem for most Catholics, especially for priests and people, I think. And we really have to face it, you see. We've all got sexual desires. It's absolutely normal, you see. And in fact, Freud showed quite clearly that there's an element of sex in all human affection, even mother and child, you know. Sex is part of our nature, you can't, and it goes through our whole being. And so you have to accept that it's part of me. And then you can, of course, indulge it if you like, or you can suppress it. But you can also transform it. Consciously, awarely, you bring your sexual desire, your feelings into your meditation and open it up to Christ, to God, and surrender it in love, you see. And actually, you see, sex is a love instinct. And if you can let that love instinct, which is physical to begin with, and then psychological, if you can let it to grow into the spiritual, then a total transformation can take place. Well, now that's the next thing I want to talk about. Transformation in love. And that is what we're really called, you see, to. It's no good putting these things down by the law. You see, that was, Jesus was faced with the Pharisees and the Jews generally thought that the law could control. And then most people do, you see, anger, hatred, fear, you must control them, put them down. And this means your ego gets stronger and stronger, and you project all these things onto other people. And that's what we're doing, you see, you bring the priest in and so on. And that simply doesn't answer it. You suppress it for the moment and then it comes up again. But to let the inner transformation take place, that is the real problem. And now I want to share with you, if you don't mind, an experience I had a year or two ago. It was in January 1989. And I was meditating on the veranda of my little hut in our ashram about 6 o'clock in the morning, and suddenly a terrific force came up and hit me on the head, like a sledgehammer. And everything went like this, you know, like in a TV set before it gets focused, and just like this. And a tremendous force seemed to be dragging me out of the chair. It was terrifying. It was in me, of course, you say, but it was pulling me out like this. I managed to crawl onto the bed, and about an hour later, one of the brothers found me there, and they all thought I was dying. It was a terrible situation. And for a week, you know, I didn't speak a word. I don't know what happened. I'm not, apparently I was conscious, but I can't remember a thing for a whole week. I was just there. I had a wonderful attendant. It was an extraordinary thing. In our ashram, there were 5 nurses. One from America, one from Scotland, one from, 2 from India, I think, or somewhere else, and 2 doctors. So they all looked after me. People were watching me all the time. So it was very dramatic. And so I gradually came round after a week. And as I came into consciousness, I began to become aware of death, you know. And I woke up one night, about 1 o'clock, and I thought I was going to die. And I decided, well, I better let me die. And so I prepared for death, you see, prayers and everything, and waited, and nothing happened. And then one of the brothers came along sometime afterwards, and I began to take some breakfast, got back to normal, but I felt very, very restless, with some uncertainty. And suddenly a sort of inspiration or an urge came to me, surrender to the mother. It came out of the blue, surrender to the mother. And by the mother, I certainly meant Our Lady, but more than Our Lady, the Mother Nature, Mother Earth, my own mother, motherhood in general, you know. And so I must have made some kind of surrender to the mother. And I had the most extraordinary experience of love. It was waves and waves of love that seemed to pour over me. It was extraordinary. It wasn't from me at all. And I called out to him. A friend was watching me. I said, I'm being overwhelmed with love. And I didn't know what it was. But it was transforming. I think psychologically, probably you can correct me, I think really it was the unconscious opened up the feminine. You know, most of us repress the feminine, especially in America, we have to be very masculine, and we repress the feminine. Every human being is male and female, you see, and the male tends to repress the female, and the female tends to repress the male. And so we repress the feminine, and then the feminine hits.